Verse 19 is a familiar verse to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And so since it is one of those familiar verses, then it runs the risk for us of getting disconnected from what James is talking about. Although we would never want to downplay having a text of God's word being familiar to us, that's great. You just got to watch out and pay attention that you don't lose the context in which James makes this assertion, or I should say instruction, or these three kind of punchy little instructions here. And I believe that in the context, we're still right in the middle of this theme of suffering and how we respond to it, which began in verse number 2 as soon as James was done with his introduction. And he launches into, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Verse number 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial," and temptations are described there, the impulses of the heart to to respond in an evil manner, and the need for us to resist that as believers, knowing that it doesn't come from God. And I don't think verse 19 has entirely shifted gears. And so that kind of brings interesting implications into how we think of applying these three punchy little instructions of being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because this is, first of all, your response toward God while you are in the middle of a trial. I think we could paraphrase that as we think about this context, that we need that when we're in the midst of trial, we need to be quick to hear what? God's word, which is also a theme that is flowing through here. He's just told us that we're born again, or that we're brought forth by the word of truth. And he's going to tell us in a little bit that we need to be, receive the implanted word, and we need to be doers of the word. And so in the midst of a trial, when we're called to count it all joy, we have to apply this instruction, first of all, in that context, to receive God's word as the truth that we need in the midst of the trial to direct our steps, to rightly inform how we respond in the midst of a trial. I think we are right to take the second instruction, slow to speak, as when we're in the midst of trial, we would be slow to respond in speaking back to God, not just in prayer in general, but speaking back in a sinful way. And the same with being slow to anger. You're called to count it all joy, so you would want to watch your attitude that you are not responding to the Lord and the circumstances that he's put you in with anger. So I think those instructions in the context are, first of all, our response to God in the midst of suffering. And the rationale is that if you respond in this fleshly way, where you're more dominated by your own lust, perhaps toward anger, that it's going to produce the wrong results out of the trial you're in. Because what's the trial intended to produce? According to verses 3 and 4, the trial is intended to produce steadfastness, and then we're supposed to grow further into perfection and completeness, or spiritual maturity. That's what God intends for that trial. And if we respond with these fleshly responses that he's warning us against, then we are responding in anger instead of joy, and we're producing not the righteousness of God. That's what he says. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, and thus are not receiving the benefits God intends for your trial, which is steadfastness and spiritual maturity. It's sort of not that we get in the way of God's sovereign work, but it, in a practical sense in our lives, it shortchanges that experience of our suffering. We don't get the benefits out of it that we ought to be getting if we're responding in anger instead of joy. It all goes together, I believe, here in chapter 1. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So I think that would be our first step in going, James is talking about trials, so when he has these instructions, we would want to first of all apply it in that context. But I think principially or broadly speaking, we can conclude that as believers, no matter what we face or what people we face or who we're responding to, not just to God, but anything else around us, that we ought always to be people who are quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. And making that broader application is not a leap, because we are always in some circumstance where God is calling us to respond in godly ways. So these things are just broadly applicable to all of our lives, that when we face even a little prod, you know, that was just a little aggravation. I wouldn't say, oh, it was a trial of my faith. But in a sense, it was. It was a little something in which you're called to respond in a godly way. Or you wouldn't want to speak back to God for your suffering, but if a person is irritating you and you speak back to them, it's coming from the same place in your heart that isn't humbly submitted to the circumstances that God has you in. So we can apply these things just across the board. Plus, it's biblical in other texts that believers ought to be marked by this sort of humble slowness to respond, and that taking our eyes off of ourselves and our impulse, but instead being careful in how we respond to the people and the things that are going on around us. I'm going to read one passage from Ecclesiastes, and then we're going to go flip over to Proverbs chapter 18 and hit several things. In Ecclesiastes, it says, "Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of," you guess the next word, "fools." Anger lodges in the heart of fools. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 18, though. Someone read Proverbs 18:2. Doesn't delight understanding, but only revealing his own mind. So which of those three little bullet points that James just gave us would fit there? Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Mm-hmm. It says a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, which I think would tie in very closely with what being that we're called to be quick to hear. And if you're not delighting in, I'm going to try to understand what this person is saying, I'm going to try to understand what is going on, if you're not being quick to hear, I'm more concerned about listening to what's happening here than my response, then you're acting like a fool. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding. We have to start with just gathering information about what's going on. I want to understand this person or this circumstance so that I'm not just impulsive. My impulse might be wrong. I'm going to be quick to hear so that I can respond more correctly. And then, so no pleasure in understanding, but what? Only in expressing his opinion. A fool is not listening, but ready to share his side. He's ready to dump out his idea. He is less concerned about the other person, more concerned about himself, because his idea sounds like a great thing to belch out right now. Everybody needs to hear this thing. And so that's characteristic of a fool. With someone, we're still in Proverbs 18. Hopefully you didn't leave. Read verses 6 through 8. Proverbs 18, 6 through 8. There's two big problems in this one, two sort of people, two sorts of fools, really, in these verses. One of them is a guy who's just mouthy, and his mouth gets him into trouble. And the other one is a talebearer. He's a gossip, and this person uses their mouth to destroy other people. In both cases, their quickness to speak instead of being slow to speak is foolish behavior that's destructive. One is volatile and violent. The other is more just subtle and undermining and undercutting all the time as they use their words to gossip and shred other people. And those words, the words of the volatile fool, make the other person ready to beat him up. The words of a whisperer, those things sound good, but they're destructive. I remember somebody told me that if someone is gossiping to you, hey, that sounds sweet. I want to hear about the person you're gossiping to me about. That they probably gossip about you. I don't want them doing that. But when you're engaged in gossip, when you're engaged in sinful words, in a fleshly way, it's tantalizing. Like for some reason, it appeals to us to hear bad things about other people. Probably pride, because we feel better than that. And yet it's a poison, and we are sinning, and we'll probably be sinned against if we're hanging around with gossips. So quickness to speak there is dangerous.
And our judicial system, we call it Judeo-Christian principles that our government was founded on. You know, if a kid comes home from school and said, so and so and so and so did, it's okay. I go find out what the other side says.
Mm-hmm.
That's sort of wisdom. Let's get all the information gathered before we make a decision.
Mm-hmm.
Man's anger, not controlled. You're doing things on impulse. You haven't thought it through. You just acted when you heard something, and that often leads to, well, I made a mistake.
Yeah. You know, you're going to get it wrong.
I didn't know what was really going on. I only heard a little bit of.
The Proverbs are going to get to that very principle in just a few verses. Someone read verse Proverbs 18, verse 13.
He who
He who answers without listening, it is folly and shame. I think we kind of have touched on that on another verse. Proverbs 18, verse 15. Would someone read that one? Yeah, here's the opposite of the fool, is the one who's prudent and wise, right? And what are they characterized by, Ryan? Yeah, quick to hear. And then verse number 17, would someone read that one? Mm-hmm. With the first story you hear, oh man, I'm with you. What a terrible thing just happened to you. Ah, I'm on your side. You were clearly violated and sinned against. That other person's a jerk. And then you go listen to the other person, and oh, that first guy, what a jerk. You're clearly in the right. Whatever you hear first, your impulse is going to think that it is right until you actually search things out, until you examine. Have you ever experienced that in your life? Perhaps you've been in the middle of it, but perhaps you've heard something from someone, and then you hear the other side of the story, and then you're just like, wow, I don't even know what to think. These things don't quite seem to fit together. It calls for discernment. So again, being slow to speak and slow to anger, because what? If you went off and started acting based on the first thing that you heard, you're going to get it wrong. It's not wise. It's not discerning. You got to be quick to hear in order to get it right.
It's a good question. I've experienced a lot of this. Did you hear about so-and-so? I said, did you see that yourself? Did somebody tell you that?
Uh-huh.
Especially angers me when somebody says, well, you know, Isaac sinned is this or that. I said, no, I'm not going to, you know, we have command says not to entertain that kind of thing when they're talking about God's man or God's people. And I know from experience, and I heard things about certain people, go to church and they're sitting over there and they're talking about something that goes against what you've heard about. Are they real? Or, you know, you have no confidence in their, you know, the things that they say because somebody has poisoned the well. Somebody said derogatory things about you. Can I believe that? Can I accept that? It hurts everybody.
Mm-hmm. What's the adage that don't believe anything you hear and only half of what you see? Because even when you do see things, you still don't know why the person is doing the thing that they're doing exactly. And often those things can be ambiguous. You jump to conclusions and you might get it wrong. And then, of course, the really old quote from Abraham Lincoln about how you shouldn't believe anything you hear on the internet. And yeah, or see on the internet. Yeah. Yes, that's a really good point. Yes.
If it's not done in love, you can tell somebody something that is truth, but if you do it with intent to hurt instead of, like it tells us in Galatians, you want people restored. You don't want to throw rocks at them and drive them away.
Mm-hmm.
You want them to change their behavior, and if you know, just go about that the wrong way, say it just to hurt them.
Mm-hmm.
No, that's not godly by any means.
Yeah, and sometimes even if it's true and you do have the best intentions, you still just need to keep it to yourself. You know, it's nobody else's business, and gossip is sneaky, and that we generally have excuses as to why we think it's okay to do it right now, and we're warned against it.
I want to read 18:2 in the King James.
Mm-hmm. Oh.
He left no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. That's a whole other implication. It's self-focused. In our culture today, we're supposed to discover what our heart wants, because that's what's wise. But it's deceitful and really wicked.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We're not the standard. We just got to continue to realize that, and that we're subject to that same gnawing and errant sinfulness that we see in other people. We're subject to the same problems and always have to be on guard against it. Coming back to the standard of God's word. We'll keep going, guys. On into verse 21.
Something else that's already wrong.
Verse 20 and onward. Why do we want to be careful about how we conduct ourselves here, whether in trials or just with the people around us? Which again is a trial in a sense, or an opportunity to test our faith. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It's going to produce all the wrong things. The wrath of man, it's a problem for us. Our human nature, because we are sinners, it is subject. I mean, God has wrath, and his is perfect and good and pure, and he never gets it wrong. But as human beings, our wrath is just wrought with so many pitfalls, so many dangers, to where it doesn't produce the righteousness of God, because we go about it in all the wrong ways. Typically, our anger, it's often a passion, in that it's an emotionally hot response to something that happens to us. And God, he doesn't even have passions that way. He's not volatile or changing. And we are mutable. And so we respond in emotionally hot ways that are not like God, not like his character. Man's anger, man's wrath is often defensive. It's often more about protecting ourselves and those around us instead of loving others. It's often proud rather than humble. Human anger typically doesn't trust God with the results of something. Something happens. James says, count it all joy. God will work it out into something good. Paul says it's for our good and for God's glory. There's big goals he has for these things. But when we don't trust God for the long haul results, then we respond wrathfully instead of being patient to see what God is producing through it. Human anger doesn't trust God with justice. So when there actually is something genuinely sinful, and we take on vengeful anger, we're sinning because we're not trusting God to deal with it, like Paul writes in Romans, where he says that we're not to avenge ourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. So even when we're like, but that's wrong, I have to fix it, it's not our place to fix it. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary. So, that's bad. I've got to fix it. Vengeance. Paul isn't just telling you to cool it. He goes on and says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Okay? That's countercultural. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. It's like you're supposed to love your enemies or something. I feel like somebody said that. To love your enemies.
Something else you could add to that is human anger
Yeah, flesh that out a little bit. Yeah, yeah. That's good. Yeah. 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 That's a good point. Yeah.
Can I read from 1 Peter chapter
2? Sure.
Speaking about Jesus, we do this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. For he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Then he suffered, threatened, but he continued to trust in himself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. You are allowed to read a scripture passage like that. Yeah. In context, yeah. This brings up something, and I'll just mention it briefly. That's like, okay, if you're supposed to love your enemies and your enemy's thirsty and you give them drink, then when Hamas kills babies, what are they supposed to do? Okay? And this is really important that in Scripture we distinguish between civil magistrate or government that has certain responsibilities they're supposed to do biblically and what we as individuals are supposed to do in our personal lives. Because God has given the authority for government to bear the sword for the protection of their people and to restrain wickedness by dealing out justice even to death, where we as individuals are not given that prerogative to exercise vengeance in that way. Which means if you are a Christian in government, then you have to be able, then those people have to be able to do both things. They have to distinguish in their own life. Here I'm operating as an agent of the state, so I'm a soldier or a policeman or a senator making decisions about whether we should go to war. But in their personal life, their demeanor to the people around them is, I'm going to love my enemy and give him a drink of water if he needs it. And for those of us who aren't in government, we are to be careful with those passions, to realize that some things are not our role, and allow government to carry those things out. And we have to be able to distinguish those two different things. Does that make a little bit of sense? yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Another example, less, it's still current, but wasn't on the headlines this week. But would be concerning like immigration stuff, where Christians can sometimes get off balance because they're like, the Bible just says we're supposed to love people and care for refugees, and so if a flood, we should not want there to be a wall at the border because we're just supposed to take care of all of these people. And that's failing to distinguish the magistrates or government from a human responsibility. And so I think it's ethical for a government to protect its nation, its people, for the good of its own nation. And we'd be like, we want people who actually protect the border down there and to be in government, that's who we're gonna vote for, whatever. However, you have responsibilities there. But if a Mexican family moves in next door to you, how are you called to treat them, right? You shouldn't be out there going, get back across the Rio Grande. Like, that should not be your demeanor toward them. So it's a distinguishing between the responsibility of civil government and our responsibility as individuals. And that's a biblical distinction. And how did we get there from James? Goodness. Okay, good. We're talking about anger, the wrath of man not producing the righteousness of God. And so as Christians, we're always, by God's grace, to be pushing back against those tendencies that come out of our hearts that are natural to us as sinners, to recognize that those sinful tendencies are in ourselves, and anger is one of those things that we need to press back against because it doesn't work the righteousness of God. On into verse number 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. So we get back to the word of God again, which is able to save your soul. So put something away. This filthiness, this is the only time in the scripture that this word is used. And it seems to be the idea of that, it seems to be the idea sort of the smear that sin leaves on you when you engage in it. So if you're quick to speak and quick to anger and volatile like that, that those behaviors blemish you. It's like being spiritually grass stained. How do I know you're running around in the lawn playing flag football? It's because you're blemished. How do I know that you have been engaged in this sinful behavior? Because it spiritually just marks you up. It blemishes you. It dirties you in your practical Christian life. And we're called to put away that filthiness and the wickedness that our hearts are prone to. Put it away and replace it with something else. I think since he's moving on into receiving it with meekness, that kind of parallels the way you're supposed to count it all joy. So we have a trial come into our lives and we count it all joy. And instead of responding with sinful speech and anger, that we humble ourselves and receive God's word and instead of just our own ideas, meekness and humility. I think this is where complaining comes into the equation as well. Because complaining, while not expressly anger, is still the same thing. It just is less hot. You're still focused on yourself. You're still dissatisfied with your circumstances. You're not happy of the lot that God has given you. And so you complain about it because you're not joyfully receiving the circumstances that God has given you. Yeah. Superfluity of naughtiness is that's a mouthful, isn't it? It's one of the biggest mouthfuls there is in the Bible, superfluity of naughtiness. I think naughtiness is just wickedness, sin. Like, Jimmy, you're being naughty. Superfluity is just when there's a lot of it.
Beyond the veil, it's over.
Yeah.
You know, more than is normal.
So we're supposed to put that away. We're supposed to receive with meekness the implanted word. The Bible here is described as implanted or inborn or rooted. I read this definition that the word is to be ingrown or inborn, rooted in the fertile soil of the soul. So this is where scripture isn't just a thing falling on your ears. He's going to get to that in just a second. But it's something that's in there, that's within you, and that affects your life. The implanted word. And that goes back to the power of God's word. It's not just the rule book that we go back to and check to make sure, you know, should we do this thing or this thing? Let's let's check. Let's go to the instruction manual. It has instruction, but we're not just checking in to see. Let's sort our way through here. This is something where it's very practical and it's personal to you, and it's rooted inside your soul. And the Word of God is transformative that way. The Word of God is not lifeless and dry and sterile. It's living and active, and to have it inside of us is transformative. So we are to resist these sinful impulses and receive God's Word, because what? We need it. We really, really need it. And he says that it's able to save your souls. That's how bad you need it. That's how bad you need God's Word. So this Word, back in verse 18, it says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. So the word there is the instrument of regeneration. It's what makes us alive when we are saved. It's what brings forth, we are brought forth, which sounds like born again, doesn't it? We are brought forth, how? By the agency of this word of God. And then in verse 22, we see it as this source of life. It's able to save your souls. It's to be resident in us, and the word saves us. How does it save us? Because I assume most of us would be sitting here, and we would say, it has already saved us. We are already saved. We are already justified. And that would be true, assuming you're a believer, that we are already saved. But this is a future sense. He says, hey, believers, this is able to save your souls. And so he points to something in the future, and that I think it's even future for us. Because salvation here is in the future sense, because although we are made right with God right now, and so in that sense we are saved, we have yet to face God. What's going to happen when you face God? Well, that fact you are saved right now is going to make all the difference when you do face God. Because when you, a believer, faces God, he's not going to face his wrath, and so will be saved at that time too. Will be averted from that wrath, will be protected from it, will be in the righteousness of Jesus, such that the wrath of God will not be against the believer. Romans 5 puts it this way. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood. So that's the sense in which we are saved now. We are saved. We are justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So when you stand before the face of God, if you're justified, you will be saved from that wrath. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So the word of God is that source of life that brings us forth. We are brought forth by the word of truth. And here it's the word of God that is able to save us in the future when we face God. So that's the source of our hope. And then in verse 23 and onward, he's still on this theme of the word. And he says that this word is also this source of your practical transformation, that it changes your life right now. And it's the word of God that changes you, but James frames it in a context of personal responsibility. There's instruction here. So it's not passive. He's telling you to be obedient. And he's implying, or just not even implying, just asserting that how you respond and submit to God's word matters in your Christian life. Verse 22 and onward, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Most people agree that this is the key verse of the book of James, that our salvation is supposed to make a difference today. That we're called to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The imagery, the picture is obviously of a mirror. And the plain metaphor that he uses would be like if a man walked up to a mirror. This only happens when I brush my teeth, but I guess it does happen even to me. But when that's not entirely true. Okay. So a man walks up to a mirror and he makes observations in the mirror and goes, huh. And he walks away from it without changing anything. He's unaffected. This sort of emptiness is what happens when we do it all the time in not just when we sit under the ministry of God's word, but we do it in other ways as well. Whenever you read a self-help book on how to organize your stuff, and you're like, man, I really got to do this. This makes so much sense. This would make my life way easier. And then you don't do it. Or you watch or read something about how your brain gets hooked on the internet and why Facebook is controlling you to keep scrolling. You got to break out of it. And you go, that's so true. I've experienced that. I'm not going to do that anymore. But you do. Or when you read or are challenged by something that, like, you know what? It would change your life if you woke up earlier in the morning. Like, so true. I can see how that would make such a nice difference. Yes. And then you don't. Okay? And that's just life stuff. But spiritually, that happens to us whenever we hear the word of God and exhortations from it, and we stand up and are unchanged by God's word. It's a dangerous thing. The reality that he's pointing to with this imagery of the mirror is that, like a mirror, we have God's word. Right, this law of liberty. We look into God's word, this perfect law of liberty, which is a fascinating expression just in itself, because normally you don't put law and liberty together. You put law and bondage together. But here he calls it the law of liberty. And the reason why that seems oxymoron to us is because we personally, in our whole culture, we push against all restraints, and we think that liberty is when no one is telling me what to do at all, and that will be what is best. But that's, of course, a lie. But God's word, his law, his commandments are ones of liberty. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed on him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So his word is one of liberty. And there's a big difference here between the person who looks in the mirror and turns around and is unchanged. The person who looks into God's word, the blessed person who's actually a doer of the word, notice, if you look at it, it's not as though the problem is look in a mirror, go, huh, and walk away. religion, which is unfortunately considered to be a bad word. Here, there's true religion, three marks of it. True religion bridles your tongue. True religion cares for the afflicted. True religion remains unstained from the world. Religion is a good word. And religion, the reason why Christianity, let me put it this way. The reason why the most godly, well-intentioned reason to think that religion is a bad word is because you're concerned that salvation is by grace through faith and has nothing to do with your works. So it's not a religion to get saved. And that's a good impulse, because that gospel is one that is completely apart from your works. The problem is that it forgets that our salvation changes us such that we have works, and those works are our religion. Religion does refer to the things that we do. Religion does refer to behaviors that we have. It does refer to activities and rituals and behaviors of a person who believes something. And so Christianity is first and foremost about that faith in Jesus Christ that is apart from any kind of works by which we're justified. But James is at pains all the way through this book trying to teach us that if you are such a believer, then there's these certain behaviors that you do. And that's religion. And it never saves you, but it is the Christian life. It's the things that are expected of Christians. There are things that are forbidden. That's your religion. There are some things that are commanded. Those things are your religion. There are some lists of do's and don'ts in the Bible that none of them justify you, but as a Christian, they are our religion.
Explanation. The word religion means to bind back. It's a word that describes how a person is able to approach God. He binds himself back to God because he knows he's a part. Religion is the thing that gets him in relationship with God.
It's our justification that establishes our relationship, and then there's these behaviors that we're called to as Christians. These things, these instructions that are indicative of a person who is a slave of Jesus Christ. So Christianity, it is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Christianity is a relationship. You have to be in him by faith. But it comes with a religion that you are called to. A life that you are called to that is consistent with your faith, consistent with Christ that looks like him. And they are lives that look like saved people. And your religion is worthless, it says, if your religion does these things. And it gets into these three things. Your religion is worthless if it doesn't affect the way that you speak. A bridle is a restraint. That horse isn't just free to do whatever he wants when he's got the bridle in his mouth. At least he should. There's consequences there. A bridle is a restraint. It's a guide. And there are limits to how our speech ought to be. We are to have bridled tongues. Ephesians 4 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Bridle your tongue. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So your religion is worthless if it doesn't change your mouth. Your religion is worthless if you do not care for others. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. So we care for other people. And here he specifically mentions widows and orphans. These are people who cannot care for themselves. Care for orphans, although we couldn't exactly say that it's super common, as though we're all engaged in caring for orphans all the time. We are familiar with those sort of things. We have structures and
and things we have names for, like adoption and foster care and things like that, that are familiar to us as caring for orphans, and we ought to be faithful in that. Caring for widows is something that has been almost entirely lost to our thinking. We delegate that to someone else all the time. And yes, it's something deacons are supposed to do. We delegate the elderly to someone else, to our shame if we fail in that. And actually, 1 Timothy, Paul gives Timothy like extremely detailed instructions on how to care for widows. It's like, if there's a widow, her kids and grandkids should take care of them. And if there are no kids and grandkids, and the widow is this old and has been faithful in these ways, then the church ought to take care of them. It's all spelled out. Like, the widow policy is right there in the book. It's right there. And the church should be engaged in that. That's pure, undefiled religion. And then finally, your religion is worthless if you're stained by the world. We're called to keep ourselves unstained from the world. And this terminology is the same as the spotless lamb. The spotless lamb is one that's unstained. And so we are to be the unstained. It's about holiness. It's about a practical day-to-day life that is actually set apart to the Lord and for His service. It's a set-apart, holy life that is not stained by the world, but clean for Jesus Christ. And that is true religion, James says. If you're going to go on, it's not as though chapter 2 is a hard break and change themes. It keeps on going. But we'll pick up there next time. So. But someone closes in prayer. Again, spare me a few words.